read through all four sections of the Union Leader, add to that the New York Times or the Wall Street Journal, and you wouldn't think that what was most important to the Apostle Paul was very important at all. It's barely mentioned, if ever. Once in a while, actually, the Wall Street Journal has an interesting column called Houses of Worship, but it really doesn't face the central issues of the gospel. It's not intended to. But my point is that in the world in which we live, the things that are counted most important are very secondary to the apostle. And oftentimes, of course, our temptation as believers is that we let those things that are important to the world in which we live, which is a passing scene, take on more importance in our lives than they really ought to. For Paul, he understood what it was to put Christ and his gospel first. And of course, it was his calling to make this known as an apostle who had been given direct revelation from God throughout the empire to plant churches based on this most remarkable message of a treasure that had been hidden and is now revealed. That is the treasure of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we look at these verses then from 8 to 13, and verse 7 could go in either of these preaching portions or pericopes. It's a transitional verse now in which he is going to explain what this message is that is the gift of God's grace that's given to him by the working of God's power in his life. And so what he's doing now, we should think of Paul as not simply an individual writing about spiritual things. We tend to do that with most of the Bible, actually, because we're such individualists. But we ought to think of Paul as representing us, the church, and calling us really to take on his attitude towards both the world in which we live and towards the gospel which we have believed. And so we, the church, must make Christ known. That was Paul's great burden. And as he laid the apostolic foundation, building that first century church, building that very first generation of believers, it was meant to be a calling for us to make Christ known throughout the entire age in which we live, until the very end of human history as we know it. And so the church then has been given a sacred trust. Notice the way Paul puts this. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles." Of course, the Ephesians are among them. "The unsearchable riches of Christ." And I want you to notice, as we think of this as being a trust, so often the picture of the church, and the media is guilty of distorting this, to be sure, but it's not where all the guilt lies, that we come across as being people who believe that we are right on almost every issue, from the economy to the nature of the family to education to science to everything. We are right, and the world had jolly well better listen to us, because we are going to set them straight. That's the way we come across often, brothers and sisters. Even we who are reformed and who ought to know better based on our doctrine, which teaches us, among other things, this very thing. I am the very least of all the saints. That's Paul's position. Imagine, you have direct revelation from Almighty God in his Son. You've actually witnessed, after his resurrection and ascension, you've witnessed Christ in his resurrection glory. He's come to you and called you to the ministry. And imagine, you're given a position of going around to all the great cities and the synagogues throughout the Roman Empire, and yet you can say, "I am the very least of all the saints." Now, is Paul being falsely humble here? Well, if we know his life, which we do from reading the New Testament documents, the book of Acts, and then his letters, we know that no. Paul really understood that he was completely unworthy, because in fact, he had been given in God's covenant tremendous position and prestige as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as a son of the tribe of Benjamin, as one of the best educated and most cultured men in the Roman Empire and in the synagogue world in which he was, of which he was part and in which he was a leader. And yet, we are told that he persecuted the church of God. So he rightly understood that he had used his gifts in the most horrible way to actually persecute the church rooted in the crucified Son of God, the living and true God, and the one sent through the very covenant which he was a part of as a Pharisee. He was supposed to be leading people to know Christ. And he was out killing those who were preaching him. So he understood that he was utterly, completely unworthy. And we can never be in that position, so we cannot know that kind of unworthiness. But I think that his humility here is the first thing that we ought to know and learn as we seek to make known the mystery of Christ. If we don't have a sense of our own utter unworthiness, how can we begin to tell anyone about God's free grace, about his love for miserable sinners, if we don't know something of our own misery and can't communicate that to others? Then we're only going to come across as people who think we're right about everything. Even if it's just the gospel that we tell them about, they're not going to get the message of the humiliation of Christ for proud, sinful people, who has now humbled us and put us in a state of humiliation in order that we might be proper vessels for the gospel. Paul actually says that we're cracked pots. I like that metaphor, because that's really the way, with a little bit of biblical humor, we ought to think of ourselves. We are earthen vessels, nothing more. Nothing less either, because Paul understood that through his being an earthen vessel, God communicated his gospel. Remember, he went to Corinth, where they expected to have a persuasive orator with all the great gifts of the ancient world. They expected a Cicero. This was the model of great oratory. And yet he went, he said, in weakness I preached. I didn't come with great rhetorical gifts. What I did come with is a great message, the greatest message ever to be told, and that's the message of the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what I came with. And I came knowing that it didn't depend on my being a winsome person, my persuading people, my being so gifted and wonderful. It depended on the message being wonderful and me being put in my place. I am just a sinner. I am dispensable. I am unworthy. But I'll tell you how God has made me worthy in his eyes by sending his Son, by sending one who would win worthiness for me, one who would actually himself be worthy in my place, an unworthy person. How can that be? Well, that's why we call it good news, wonderful news. Now, what's important here is that Paul, not only does he understand that the news is wonderful, but he also understands that the means of preaching it is also commensurate with or a revelation of the message. Because if you go back, and this is something that I've only recently been wrestling with as a preacher, and I've been preaching for someplace around 3.5 decades, and now I just began to realize that in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, there is a distinction that Paul makes that is so important to us in the modern world. He makes the distinction between the persuasive orator. These would be the lawyers, the advocates. These would be the statesmen and the politicians. These would also be the hucksters, the sophists, okay, who were cheating people and used persuasive speech. So it was used for both good and ill. So a legitimate calling to be a persuader, but that's not the word that Paul ever uses for his preaching. He uses the word for proclaiming publicly. Two words, actually. One is kairos, the other is evangelizo, or euangelizo. And so those two verbs are both different kinds of public declarations of either a great event that has happened, so I don't get to color it or add anything to it. It's happened and I'm declaring it authoritatively, such as a general won a war, or there's been an economic meltdown, something like that. So announcing news, it was really good news, actually. So it would be that the general won a war, Caesar is great, or something like that. But the person giving that message did not have the ability, he wasn't called, to alter the message to the audience. The audience was there, but the audience was simply listening to a broadcast of something else, another message. And so now the other way that he refers to it is as a proclaimer. And this is where edicts of Caesar would be brought to the world. Again, if the messenger altered that message, he was dead. He couldn't alter the message. It was the message of the king. And this is the way Paul conceives of his own calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the message given to him. So while there are no preachers that receive direct revelation, we have the result of direct revelation in the Bible. And this is the message. We are not to alter it. We are not to intrude our opinions. We are not to shape it so that it pleases the modern world. We are not to be afraid to speak of sin and of everlasting condemnation in hell. These are what the king has told us to warn people about. And we are not to be afraid to speak of the shed blood, that gory business of the cross, to the world that really does not want to hear this because it sounds offensive. We need to explain it, but we cannot compromise that message because it is through that blood that we are saved by God's amazing grace. That's the message. That's what we're here to do, whatever else we may believe or think. And the audience that receives it will be an audience persuaded, not by the preacher, but by the Spirit of God and the power of the message itself. This is, in fact, exactly the way Paul begins Romans. Is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel. It's the good news. It wasn't Paul's rhetorical abilities or his analysis of the audience to see how he might persuade them well. In fact, he did analyze the audience, and he realized that they were being taken in by a very worldly attitude towards God's word. He analyzed them in that respect, and then all he did is give them pure revelation from heaven. And so we must always remember this, because the church today is watering down worship. It's making it more like what the world does every day. It's watering down preaching, making it more like what the world hears every day. It's not really good news. Christ is so often missing. We're told to do certain things, to be a certain way, to follow certain moral precepts. But the gospel, the revelation that Paul so burned to communicate, is almost absent from the Bible-believing church, not only from Christendom, let's say, in general. And so it is that Paul reminds us of the motto of our congregation, which is preaching the Christ of Scripture. This is our business. It's really our only business. And if we don't continue to make this our business, then we will be no different than the world around us. And notice that this was a message to the Gentiles. It's another way of saying this was a message to the world, to all the nations. And as we've been saying earlier in Ephesians, while this is not new to us, certainly, it's something that we sort of take for granted because most of us in this congregation are of Gentile origin, of some nationality other than Jewish. But the fact is that this was the mystery of Christ was that now the nations would be brought into the covenant, the ancient promise to Abraham, who now would be fulfilled. And we also said that the mystery of Christ is also Christ, through Christ, God reconciling sinners to himself. This is a mystery now fully revealed in all of its glory and beauty and power. Now, the postmodern world and the postmodern mind would say, oh no, you are Western, you have a Western religion, or you even have an American religion, and you have an American Jesus, and so you dare not claim that this is the only truth. And we have to be careful to make sure that our Jesus is not an American Jesus, that is, one fashioned through our own, after our own image as Americans, with all of our aspirations and qualities and desires, some for good, some for ill. What we need to do is make sure that what we are doing is preaching this one exclusive message, which according to Paul appeals to all the nations as God is saving his elect. It's a message that applies in every single culture in the world. In all of its rich diversity, the gospel is exclusively true. And there is no other religion that has God in the flesh crucified in the place of sinners in order to become his people. There's no other religion that's like that. And we need to be ready to compassionately explain that to people, even as Paul did. He knew that this great mystery was now being fulfilled in his preaching throughout all the Roman Empire. And imagine what it was like to be when he was there before this letter was written in Ephesus. This was one of the most worldly cities in the Roman Empire, with the great Diana, or the temple to Artemis. He was in the midst of the strongest forms of unbelief, of idolatry, of paganism, and yet Ephesians believed the gospel. They believed the gospel because they knew that this was the God of all creation, which Paul speaks of here later on in these verses. He is not just a God with a small g, but he is the one who has created all things, the end of verse 9. And so this message is to make Christ known to all the world. It is a final and a complete message. It's not one to which anything needs to be added. We all would like sometimes fresh revelations from God. What should I do in this situation or in that? And the Lord, of course, wants us to ask him for wisdom, and he promises through various means to give us wisdom. But no more direct revelations, because the centrality of the revelation of the New Testament is to reveal Jesus Christ to the nations, to redeem sinners. That's the goal, and this is what we're to make known to all the world. It's final. It's complete. The next thing to happen is the judgment. The next thing to happen is the end of history, the date of which we do not know. But here, notice also that this phrase, this wonderful phrase, plan of the mystery, the plan of the mystery in verse 9, the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So here we have really an astonishing phrase which gives us a sense of the scope of what Paul is talking about here. Again, not a localized religion. This is the Creator, and he's a Creator with a plan. That's why we innately are planning beings. We can't live without thinking about what we're going to do tomorrow and the next day. That's a good thing. We're made in God's image. And so he has a plan, and this plan has to do with this amazing mystery that his own son would die for the sins of sinners, and that message would be spread to all the nations of the earth. And I wonder, in our foreign missions and our home missions projects, I like to call them missions because America is in much of need of missions as any nation on earth. But do we ever think of it as that we're part of a plan of the revelation of a mystery, and that this is the plan that God has held in his mind from before the time when anything in the universe was created. And of course, he gives us a picture in the sister epistle of Colossians when he says, "For by him," that is Christ, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." And so now we realize, when we think about what Paul is saying here, is that Christ now is at the center of this mystery. Christ was there in the beginning of the creation. He says it right here. All things were created by him. So he is the creator God, but he's come in the flesh. And then there's the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. What is that? It's a picture. It's a symbol of the glory of the gospel. It's a symbol of the glory of what the life and death and resurrection of Jesus would finally bring to pass. That is, that we would have everlasting life. So from the beginning, the Lamb was slain in God's plan. So from the beginning, there was the cross and the resurrection. So from the beginning, all things were conceived as taking place for and in and through and by Jesus Christ. These are mind-boggling. I can remember reading a book by a fellow named Barnett, The Universe and Dr. Einstein, and just thinking about his theory of general relativity was in itself mind-boggling. Thinking about the stars and the movements of the planets and time and the vastness of space. Well, that pales in comparison to the dimensions of what Paul is speaking of here in Ephesians. He's saying that all of history is rooted and centered in the message that he's bringing to the people of the Roman Empire. All the meaning of life is wrapped up in what he is doing. I'm reading a book now by a secular person, a French essayist who is writing on ethics. And he's someone apparently with a very worldwide audience. He writes in both French and English. And he is someone that is trying to work his way through the present state of ethics, and especially when it has to do with the doctrine of happiness. And in the end, after an extremely interesting and useful for me as a believer to read someone's secular reflections on ethics and happiness, but at the very end, all he comes up with is that science will one day redeem us. Now, he makes fun of ideas that science can save us today all the way through the book. But that's his final hope. And somewhere in the creation, we have to find a final hope if we don't have the hope of the gospel. And this is what Paul is saying. This is the center of reality. And it is the only message that can save sinners from their sins. Now notice that he also says in verse 10 that is now this mystery, this manifold wisdom of God through the church. Notice it's through us. It's not through para-ecclesiastical organizations. It's through the visible church that this manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Remember, that's a theme of Paul. What's he talking about here? Well, remember we read from Colossians that visible and invisible were created by Jesus, by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So visible and invisible, it means that science can only deal with the physical world. And so the most important things which are invisible are not believed in, basically, by modern man, but these are what are going on behind the scenes. This is the invisible realm, the angelic realm of both darkness and light. And so Paul is saying that all the powers that be in the entire universe know that when Jesus died, the most stupendous thing in the universe happened. That he opened the way to heaven. That he opened the gate to paradise once and for all. And that Satan's desire to have dominion was thwarted once and for all. And Satan's accusation against believers that we have no right to be loved by God because we are sinful was done away with once and for all. That's how stupendous this reality is. And so, the invisible realm knows this. We'll see this actually in the sermon this evening from Revelation chapter 12. But here now, we see that we are in the midst of a heavenly battle, but that the foundation for God's everlasting plan, the wisdom of the ages, has been effected in Christ. And so now it's just a matter of unfolding the plan. The reality has been deployed. And it's just now a matter for spreading this good news and gathering citizens into the kingdom in order that the kingdom might be completed. And spiritual weapons, then, are what are called for in this warfare. Imagine, how did Paul ever plant churches before printing, before the internet, before the cell phone and texting? How on earth did he ever do this? Well, it's because the building of the kingdom, as useful as these things may be in their place, Paul used all of the technologies of his day, the Roman roads and whatnot, and the legal system. But the point is that it's not by these things that the kingdom is built. And boy, in America, this writer, Bruckner, calls us the capital of vulgarity. And by that, he doesn't mean that we're all crude and crass, but he means that what we tend to err in is that we try to be like English nobility, or we try to be like things that we're not. And then he goes on to say we're, you know, wonderfully creative and all of this sort of thing. But one of the things that we've really given into is that we believe that things happen when we have the technique. With technique, we can do anything we wish. And that's what the church has largely bought into. I think it's one of the important things is to actually, especially in public worship, to divorce ourselves from as many of the creations of man as possible so that we are reminded that it is not through PowerPoint presentations that the church of Jesus Christ is built. It's not through any of these things. It's the power of that message. And notice now, and it's a spiritual weaponry that we have. When we meet on Sunday evenings for prayer once a month, it ought to be as full as it is right now, this church building, this sanctuary. It isn't. And I think it's because you and I do not believe enough in the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. And look at now, if we back up in our verses, we see the unsearchable riches of Christ. So if anyone in this text wants to say, well, the mystery is that the Gentiles now are included in the people of God, Paul says that. He says, this is the mystery. Yes, back in verse 6. But the mystery is Christ. That's the great mystery, is that he should take people from all of these diverse backgrounds, and oftentimes the most unlovely of people. He says that in 1 Corinthians 1 to humble the proud Corinthians. The most unworthy, the people that are despised by the world even, he takes them and gathers them into one in this amazing person who is both God and man. If we ever stop wondering and marveling at this, we are losing faith, because this is the center of what we believe. It's the center of what makes us tick as God's people. The unsearchable riches of Christ. He says to Timothy, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's a magnificent confession of faith, by the way. He really sums up what the mystery is there. And it's interesting that he leaves this with Timothy. Timothy got no direct revelation. All he got was the letters of Paul and the rest of the New Testament documents. And he probably, at his time, they hadn't all been fully gathered into what we know as the New Testament. And so, and yet, This was what he was given. This was the confession of the faith that he was to propagate and that we, the church, are to be spreading throughout our lives and the wide world far beyond us. These are riches that I think Paul is particularly contrasting with what the Ephesians, who are an extremely wealthy mercantile culture, would have prized: money. In fact, Bruckner, in this little book called Perpetual Euphoria, has some wonderful sections on the way that we worship money. He has some amazing analyses of idolatry, and yet he himself is an idolater. But money is number one. It's a god. It's what we talk about. It's what the newspaper is mostly filled with. It's all about the economy, stupid. We're even told that in political campaigns. And Paul is saying, oh, no, it isn't. Riches like this, they are beyond compare. There's no riches on the face of the earth like the riches of the gospel of Christ. And he says they're unsearchable. One of the things that Bruckner makes fun of in this book is Christians putting all of our hope for enjoyment and pleasure and happiness ultimately in the future in the heavenly realm. What on earth will we do without the New York Times and without baseball and money? Well, if these riches are unsearchable, I would say we will have plenty to do for eternity. And I don't know what it will be involved with. We'll be resurrected in our glorious bodies, so we'll be part of this renewed created order. And all I can tell you is whatever activities are there, they will be focused in Christ. And everything we do, and we try as Christians to begin to do this in this life, everything we do is focused in Him. And it doesn't matter how mundane it is, from the sweeping of a floor to the writing of a book to the designing of software, it's all done by the Christian for the glory of God in Christ. All of history finds its meaning in Him. And that's what Paul is really saying there in 9 and 10. And so the second main division then of this text involves simply these final verses of 12 and 13, that we, the church, must face trial with confidence in Him. See, one of the concerns that's sort of lying in the background pastorally for Paul is, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He begins the section here in verse 1 this way. Oh, a prisoner. That's kind of uncomfortable for me to be trying to spread the message of someone who's in a Roman prison. It doesn't look good. And Paul realizes this. And so his prison epistles all address this fact, Philippians as well. And so what is he doing here? He's saying, listen, this is the truth, and it's the reason that I'm here. Peter will address that in his own letters to say that it's not a good thing. If you're in prison and suffering because you committed a crime, that's what sinners do all the time. Nothing special about that. But what is special is if you end up like Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail purely because of the gospel, or if you end up like Bruce Hunt in a jail in Asia purely because of the gospel. That's a glory in itself, because what it shows is that that person actually believes this gospel, that there will be a resurrection from the dead, and that our hope of happiness is not in this life. It's not finally in this world. And we don't get that as sinners. And American culture, Western culture, has more ways of convincing us that we shouldn't get it, because all there is in this life, for Pascal Bruckner, this author I've been just mentioning, is this life. So you'd better suck a little bit of happiness out of it. But Paul is saying, listen, I'm in prison, but we have a glorious future. So how does he finish? He says, don't lose heart over what I have suffered. Don't lose heart. And here are your, and he says, for you. He's speaking here generally of Gentiles. Remember at the beginning, he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. So I'm here, it's not the Gentiles' fault, but because of the message that you've believed. That's why I'm here. And you may end up there too. By the way, this message is not popular in Ephesus, as we found out when your church was planted. It's a difficult message. But here are the tools that you've got now. In closing, the tools. He says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So through faith, which remember is God's gift, trusting in him, we in a real way reach outside of the realm of human history. We reach outside of our culture wherever we are, whether it's in Thailand or Manchester, New Hampshire. We reach outside of our culture with faith. We put our faith, and he says, you have access now and boldness. Boldness, by the way, is not a crude self-confidence, but rather it is, in the ancient world, this word simply meant freedom of speech. So, wow, I can say what I want. And that's freedom, that's liberty. So now he's saying, we have this confidence in the message that it's powerful. And wherever I preach it, Paul is really saying, if you read the rest of his letters, is if I preach it in prison in Rome, if I preach it in the synagogue, if I preach it on Mars Hill in Athens, God uses it because the message itself is powerful. And this is why I'm bold. He wasn't loud or crude or self-confident, but he was confident in God because he had access to the throne of grace. He had access. And this is why, listen to what he says at the end of this letter. He's going to ask for prayer. Put on the whole armor of Christ, of God, which is the person and work of Christ. Put on all those six pieces, five of which are defensive, and one is the sword of the Spirit. And then, listen, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So we're ambassadors. Now, ministers are called especially to be official ambassadors of the gospel. But the church is an embassy filled with little ambassadors that are going around. We're all, in whatever walk of life we're in, we're little ambassadors for the King whose message we are called to bring to the world. And so you say, well, you've told us that we don't have to go out knocking on doors, Pastor. Now, what do you mean by this? Well, on Sunday evenings once a month, we pray pretty exclusively for missions at home and abroad. That's part of our duty. We are all functioning as ambassadors, spreading and broadcasting the good news as we pray for those who are in missions in different places. And then we have opportunities as we find ourselves. We don't go knocking on doors necessarily. I'm not saying that that's wrong, by the way. Probably not the best method here in New England, and I've done it many times and not seen a lot of fruit for it. But the fact is that in our lives, there are all kinds of people in our jobs, like we were talking about in Sunday school this morning, who need this message. And the way that we act will open doors for us to be able to tell people about this wonderful news. We're ambassadors, and we all have that responsibility to be able to explain why it is that we're believers. What is the hope that is in you? Do you have a hope different than the ones enumerated by Pascal Bruckner in his little book? Yes, I do. And I'll tell you what it is. And this is what we are called to be.